Judges chapter 13. Our main man, Samson. I put off my haircut till next week just for this passage. All the Sunday school people got that. The rest of you need to repent. Judges 13. And let's pray. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the Lord we love. Father, we are so encompassed by temptation, and Lord, so many times our flesh is weak. But Lord, we're here tonight to declare that we love you, to declare our dependence upon you, to ask that you would, even in the study of your word tonight, Lord, bind our wandering hearts to thee. Lord, that's my prayer. Lord, bind me to you. Lord, help me to be so in love with you, so enraptured by your word, so just in awe at who you are, so desperately in love with you that I can't even imagine being anywhere else. Lord, bind me to you. That's my prayer. And so, Lord, as we open your word, Lord, we realize this is not just a history book and so much more than some religious moral tales. This is your word, God of all creation, to us. And Lord, that the purpose of your word is to do just that, to bind our wandering hearts to you. So Lord, may your word accomplish its will tonight. Lord, may your word speak to us, convict us, comfort us, correct us, whatever is necessary, but may we be closer to you tonight than we were when we came. So I just pray this, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do this, that you would just work in this passage, work in the words that are spoken, work in the letters that are read on the page, and may your word accomplish its purpose in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Judges chapter 13. You guys having a good week? Everybody? Good week. It's been a good week for me. It's been a good week. Wasn't Sunday fun? Those of you guys that were here Sunday, that was so much fun. I'm going to tell you guys a little bit more a little later about another answer to this prayer, but I've shared with you guys before sort of the vision statement almost of this church that pastor in Uganda spoke to us so many years ago, saying that one of the main purposes even of this church, at least in its birth, was going to be that the word of God was going to speak to people that had been through sort of the church ringer, or maybe they've been just sort of disenchanted with church, or they've fallen away, and whatever the reasoning is, that God was going to use this church to restore people, to bring them back to where God had intended them to be in the first place. And in our first, we're coming up on 4 years now. And in our first 3.5 to 4 years, we've definitely seen that be the case in so many times. And as great as that is, like I love being able to teach you guys, and especially on Wednesday night, I'm kind of teaching, for the most part, the church crowd. This is almost more the family meeting in a lot of ways. And I love to do this. I love to be able to really dig into the word. And I got to tell you guys, I am so proud of our church right now. I just can't even tell you. I feel like, man, this church is in a place where we are ready to hear what God has to say no matter what. No matter what we've thought in the past, no matter where we are in the present, that we're just here to hear what the Word says, and that as it's been going forth over the last however many years, that people have been so faithful to receive it and have become hungry for it, and that makes me super happy. But with that, I need to see the new life. You know what I mean? I don't want to, as much as I love teaching you guys, I don't want to just teach church people for the rest of my life. I don't want to do that. That's not what our call is supposed to be. And if we ever get to a point where we're not concerned about what happened on Sunday and wanting to see more and more and more of that, and that happens because of you guys, because you guys as parents are doing your job with the kids, or because you guys as witnesses are calling people and bringing them to church. I mean, I'm here teaching. All I can do is teach who the Lord brings. It's the work that you guys are doing that are putting people in a position, and it's making an eternal difference in their lives. I mean, people are going to heaven because of you. That is such an amazing thing. And as much as I love to be able to teach the word and to go deep and to do all that kind of stuff, man, if we ever get to the point that there's no more new life in here, then just hang it up. Like, we need that. We need that excitement of seeing that new life being birthed into the church. So for me, Sunday was just huge to be able to just sit back and watch that. It was just awesome. So praise God for that. The glory to God for sure. But on a totally different note, Judges, right? I mean, it's sort of like, woohoo, Sunday. Now let's back to the Judges. Chapter 13. The basic problem in the book of Judges is that everybody is doing exactly what they think is right in their own mind. It's the whole premise of the book. Whatever we feel like is right, whatever we want to do, that's what we're going to do. And we keep seeing that cycle happen over and over. The people walk away from God and they sin. The sin leads them into bondage and oppression. They cry out to God, and then God sends a deliverer, a judge, to free them and to save them from this turmoil that they're in. But starting last week, and definitely this week, that cycle that we've gone through week after week after week is starting to break at a certain point. The same process isn't actually happening anymore. Things are actually getting worse. And in chapter 13, in Judges chapter 13, we're introduced to Samson. And specifically, we're seeing the trumpeting, if you will, of his birth. And it seems like any time in Scripture when you go and you see that this angel of the Lord or that a angel comes and speaks about the birth of this new one that's coming, it's always this really exciting thing. John the Baptist, Isaac, Jesus. It's always this, are you kidding me? This is awesome. This deliverer's coming, or this promise is being fulfilled. This hope is coming, and it's this good news. And we get this here in Samson, that Samson is going to be used to deliver Israel from horrible oppression. And it's like, yeah! And then it goes all downhill from there. It's just the rest of his story is kind of a big letdown if you're focusing on him. But the theme of the story is not about Samson being a deliverer. It's about the God who delivers. Don't lose that perspective. It's not about the people that are in the story. It's about the God who is orchestrating all of these things. And so even in that, in these deep, dark, nasty stories that come up, and man, there's a doozy coming. We're talking dismemberment and mailing body parts all over a country. That's about to happen. But there's hope in all of these things. And so here we are in chapter 13. It's been said before, speaking of Samson, who is maybe one of the most flawed, if not the most flawed judge that we've got up to this point. It's been said before that a nation gets the government that it deserves. And here in Israel, this is definitely going to be the case. Every judge seems to be more flawed than the one previously. And now we're introduced to Samson, and we're going to find out that that's certainly going to be the case. But here's the thing, not only is that cycle of judges getting worse and worse and worse, it's happening because it is what Israel deserves. Because Israel's cycle of sin is getting worse and worse and worse. Look at verse 1. And the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. This is by far the longest period of oppression so far. We've seen 7 years, we've seen 12 years, we've seen 18 years. Now it's 40 years of oppression in this particular case. It's getting longer and longer and longer, the servitude and the slavery that these people are under. And early on in Judges, if you follow the pattern, Israel, as I said, they sin, they end up in bondage, and then they cry out to God for deliverance, and God delivers them. Then we get to Judges chapter 10 that we talked about last week. You guys that were here, maybe you remember the difference that occurred there. They sinned, they end up in oppression, they call out to God, but they did it differently this time. They were calling out to God in Judges chapter 10, not because they were repenting, not because they realized they were wrong and how much they needed God. They called out to God just plain because they were in trouble and they needed help to get out of their situation. Had nothing to do with a heart for God. Had nothing to do with worship for God. It was just, we're stuck, we've tried everybody else, let's ask God. And God responds accordingly to that. He says to them, you've made your choice. You've chosen the gods that you're going to worship. Go ask them. And that's the spiral that Israel is in. Now, as we saw going on through the passage, that God still has such a heart for his kids. He's such a good father. And so he still comes through. He still sends a deliverer on Israel's behalf. But you can see going through the book of Judges that when you continue to do what's right in your own eyes, sin grows and things spiral. And we see this in this story because Israel doesn't even call out this time. 40 years of oppression to the Philistines and no record whatsoever, no record whatsoever that they call out. What we're seeing here is what happens when the cycle of sin is allowed to continue without ever being stopped. When sin is unchecked and allowed to just go and go and go, the cycle intensifies and things will always get worse. And I'll give you two specific examples of what happens, how this stuff gets worse when sin is unchecked. When you just let things go, number one, your enslavement to sin will increase. Your enslavement to sin, the longer you let it go, you're going to become more and more and more under its grip, under its control. Anybody ever seen the show? It's on like A&E or Discovery Channel, one of those kind of channels called Intervention. Anybody ever seen that show? Show of hands, a couple of people. You should totally watch that show. Every one of you should at some point watch that show, maybe regularly. And look at what happens to people when they let this unchecked sin of drug abuse or alcohol abuse, whatever it is, when they let it continue unchecked. You will see people doing things, and their family members, they'll say it one right after the other. They'll show childhood pictures every time. And they'll say, I don't know what happened. She used to be so sweet. She used to be so smart. He used to be so athletic. He made such good grades, had a college scholarship, whatever it is. And they just have this everything in the world going for them. But because they had this one issue and it was allowed to go unchecked, they spiraled and they get worse and worse. And you end up with people who are like honor roll, model citizen, and they're prostituting themselves now just to pay for drug habits and things of that nature. It's unbelievable. The things that people end up doing that they would have never said they were going to do on the other end. It happens all the time. It happens with pornography addictions and with lust and sexual sin. And you see husbands walking away from wives that they would have never done that years ago. But sin continued unchecked. You see it in pride, where people become so prideful, they lose every relationship around them. They've always got to be right, or they've always got the thing to say, and they end up driving everyone that they care about away because nobody can stand them anymore because it just festers and gets worse and worse and worse. There's an infinite number of examples that we could bring up for this. You guys have seen this. You know people. Maybe you've seen it even in yourself. And you know that unchecked sin, what you feed will grow. That's what I'm saying. What you feed will grow. And if you allow some area of sin in your life to continue to grow, if you keep feeding that thing, just like a drug addict, they want more, they get fed more. They want it even more, they feed it even more. They want it even more, and it continues to grow. What you feed will grow. If you are taking in God's word, if you are feeding the Spirit, if you are feeding that part of your life, it's going to grow. But if you are continuing to put things that are unholy before your eyes, if you continue to feed your pride, if you continue to feed your anger, if you continue to feed your lusts or your addictions or whatever it happens to be, that's going to grow. And you got to know, man, our relationship with God is not static. We don't get saved and now our relationship is just static and always in this even keel. What you feed will grow. Which leads into number two, our ability to sin, if sin continues unchecked, unrepentant, just let it run amok. If that continues, not only will the enslavement to it increase, it will lead you into darker periods of enslavement than you ever thought possible. But number two, it'll get harder and harder, if not impossible, to escape. It will. Not only will it lead you deeper and farther down that road, but its grip on you will get tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. And it gets so much harder to quit. It does. You see it again in drug addicts. You ever seen someone that's just been a really selfish, self-centered, prideful person when they're old? It's worse, isn't it? Yeah, it's just no way they're changing now. I mean, that's what we would think. I mean, you get to a certain point sometimes where the bondage is so severe that the possibility of turning around is just, it's unbelievable if it's even possible at all. In Israel's case right here, it's gotten worse and worse and worse. Now they've been in bondage for 40 years and they're not even crying out, not even trying. They're so comfortable in their bondage and so used to it, they're not even trying anymore to turn around and leave. That should be a horrifying thought. Like, what is God talking to you about in your own life? We all have things that God is always working on in our lives. We all do. No need to pretend. What's that thing that God really is working on you about? And what if you had no chance ever of being freed from this anymore? What if God just quit trying? And that thing that is just weighing you down, that is holding on to you, just would not let go. It's not that unrealistic to think about. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, it says this: "Take care, brothers, lest there be in you any evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." In Hebrews, it says, listen, take care. In other words, pay attention. Take this seriously. Don't mess around with this. If there's any evil, sin, something going on inside you, take care today while there's still a today to deal with it. And don't take the chance that that sin is going to control you and lead you to a point where your heart will harden. Now, anytime that you start talking about hearts hardening and sin hardening hearts, one of the more classic examples of this that tends to come up is the issue of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. As my professor at Western Seminary once said, there is a lot of ink that has been spilled trying to explain the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in the book of Exodus. Because there's three different passages. It says this. In Exodus 4, verse 21, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus 8:15, it said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then in Exodus 7:13, it seems to be more of a summary type statement, and it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And so that's become a very argumentative type thing. So what happened there? Those who would tend to be more on the Calvinistic end of things would say, no, what happened was, is God hardened his heart. Pharaoh was going to have to go through God's wrath. God ordained it. Pharaoh didn't have a choice. God hardened his heart, and what happened from that happened. Those who would be on the more Arminian scale, the more free will scale on the other end of that, they would say, no, Pharaoh had total choice and he chose to harden his heart. He chose not to, and it becomes this big, huge debate. But then you got this verse sort of in the middle in Exodus 7 that just says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So what's the truth of it? Well, here's what I believe. Every time that you hear God's word, every time that you hear God's word, you're doing one of two things. You are either making it more easy for you to obey that word, or you're making it more difficult for that word to ever find fertile soil inside your heart. You're doing one of the two. And God will not force that. I believe completely in the sovereignty of God, but I also believe that the sovereignty of God never trumps man's responsibility. And so in the case of Pharaoh, you got Moses coming to Pharaoh saying, let my people go, speaking of enslavement. And Pharaoh saying, no. He's making it more difficult. Every time he hears God's word and says, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that, his heart is hardening. At the same time, there is a judgment by God on Pharaoh doing this, who's saying, as you continue to reject my word, I'm going to allow your heart to harden. So we see a personal hardening on Pharaoh's side, and we see a judgmental hardening on God's side. But the end result is this: sooner or later, it's all she wrote. His heart is hardened, and it really doesn't even matter anymore how he got there. He ain't coming back. It's how the word talks in the book of Timothy. It talks about this searing of your conscience with a hot iron, that it ain't going to grow anymore. Think about that. Think about that thing in your heart, and you know what it is, that thing that God is saying, you need to deal with this, and you know it. Whatever it is, You need to deal with this. You need to deal with this. Every time God's word comes to you regarding that issue, you are either walking down the path towards being freed from that, or you are walking further and further into bondage based on how you react to that word. So I'm telling you tonight, God is calling you out of this, whatever it is. What God is working on in your heart tonight, God is calling you out of it. He is calling you to stop writing that thing off, to stop assuming that you'll always have tomorrow to deal with it, to understand there is sin that is evil that is in your heart, and you need to deal with it now, or it absolutely will get worse. And in Hebrews, he's telling you, and you better deal with it while it's today, lest your heart be hardened in that area. I know so many people. I've seen examples in my own life so many times when, because we won't heed God's word, and the next thing you know, you end up in places you never meant to go. You have the ability. God is calling you tonight to be done with whatever it is that you're playing with. But with that as well, I don't believe he's calling you to do better. I know that sounds weird, but I fully believe that God is calling you to be done with whatever sin it is that you keep playing with that we haven't put to bed. But at the same time, he's not telling you to deal with it by saying, now work harder, do better. Start, what you need to do is you need to pull your boots up, you need to tighten your belt, roll up your sleeves, and get to work and beat this sin. I don't see that anywhere in the scripture. For example, what do you know? Judges chapter 13, look at verse 2. It says, there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, pause, what do you think the angel of the Lord? And by the way, we're going to see later, this is Jesus. And here's a woman that is barren, no children, in a culture where barrenness is a huge mark of shame. I mean, we don't even have anything we can compare to this. Huge mark of shame. And Jesus comes. What do you think he would say to her when he sees her? Well, he says, behold, you are barren and have not born children. That just seems like such an odd introducing line, does it not? Hey, I'm Jesus, and wow, you can't have kids, huh? Jesus, come on, you got to be more gentle than that. You don't just come right out and say something like that, Jesus. Come on, have some tact. But he comes right out the bat and says, you're barren and you have no children. He goes on to say, of course, thank goodness for that comma and not a period, but he says, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now I want you to consider this for a second. He comes to her and he says, you can't have kids, huh? Now I've been there. My wife and I, it took us 7.5 years before we were able to have a child, and it was a miracle. Like, it was a very good chance we would have never been able to have children. Had you come to my wife at any point in there, and your opening line been, you can't have kids, huh? That would not have gone well for you, and we probably wouldn't be talking today. Not like I would have killed you, but, well, you never know, man. I wasn't really walking with the Lord at the time. Who knows? It wouldn't have gone well. That's just not an interesting, it's not a good line. But this idea of barrenness appears, it appears throughout Scripture. Sarah with Isaac. There's Rebecca, who was barren her first 20 years of marriage. There's Hannah and Samuel. She comes to the Lord totally barren. There's Elizabeth and John the Baptist. Here we have this story here with Samson. Barrenness is a prevalent theme that happens over and over and over through Scripture. Now, what is it about barrenness that is so unique? I mean, there's the element of, yes, that God is the giver of life, and then no one else can do that, absolutely. But there's something that I think of in light of what we're talking about even here tonight about barrenness that's very unique, and it's this. There are a lot of holes that we can, so to speak, roll up our sleeves, put on our boots, and climb out of, and barrenness is not one of them. It's not. I mean, even in this day and age where we have, you know, medicines and hormones and all of those kind of things to try to help make that thing, we still know that God is the giver of life. And unless God chooses to grant life to that woman, it doesn't matter what they do. There's no way you're climbing out of that hole on your own. And yet here we have God, and this happens all the time, coming to someone in their moment of absolute weakness when there's nothing that they can do to get themselves out of this. And we have not only a barren woman, we never even get her name. She's a nobody with nobody. And God comes to her and says, but you got me, and I can do something. I can deal with this. He shows up as he always does in weakness so that he can show his strength. This is a huge theme throughout Scripture. Think of Moses in Egypt. When Moses was in power in Egypt with all the military training, all the language training, all the sciences, everything they would have taught him, and he was in a position of power and everyone knew him, he tried to take over and lead Israel out of Egypt on his own, and he starts out by striking down this guy. He does it all in his own effort, his own power, his own strength, and he's completely rejected, and God's voice is totally silent in that. God doesn't come in and stand up for him and say, hey, this is my chosen guy. He just lets Moses fall flat on his face. But 40 years later, when he's a nobody in the middle of nowhere tending sheep, and when he even is saying to God, who am I? I can't even speak. I can't lead your people. That's when God says, but I am. And that's when he chooses Moses and says, now I can deliver the people of Israel through you because now you'll know it's me. If you had done it on your own, you would have through your own effort tried to pull things off on your own, and it doesn't work that way. Let me give you, this is a really fascinating example, by the way. We got probably some cake lovers in the room, I'm sure. Scratch cake. This here is a super moist cherry chip Betty Crocker. I would recommend it with maybe some cream cheese frosting or something like that. Good stuff. Now, here's something that is fascinating. How is God in cake mix? Well, there's a guy named Vance Packard, and he wrote a book about advertising and media manipulation that is called The Hidden Persuaders. And in this book, The Hidden Persuaders, he analyzed marketing, ad executives, how the media uses advertising to manipulate people and to work. And we know that they do this. And in it, he brought up a classic example from the 50s regarding cake mix. Cake mix comes out in the 50s. It's instant cake. Just add water. That was the marketing line. You didn't add eggs. You didn't add oil, you didn't add anything, just add water and boom, the cake was done. And so this comes out in the 50s, and they market it, of course, to housewives all over the country, like, you don't understand, we have just made your life so simple and so easy, just add water. The eggs are already dried, everything's in there, just add water. And so you know what happened? They wouldn't do it. They found out that women would get this and they would want to make these cakes. And they were so used to making cakes from scratch and doing all this stuff themselves. And then they got the instant cake mix and they looked at that and went, just add water? That's not making a cake. I'm not doing anything if I do that. It's like it's made for me. And so what these women started doing, this is total true. They started going in and they would go, well, I'm going to add milk anyway. And I'm going to add eggs anyway. And they started trying to add different ingredients to the instant cake mix in hopes that they would put their own little touch and they would do something with it. And here's the thing, listen, no matter what you added, if you added anything else but water, the cake collapsed when you baked it. Every time. You tried to add anything to the work that was already done, and it collapsed. And you know what the ad executives did? They totally changed the way that they did it, and it's still this way to this day. You know what it now says on the back? You will need 1 cup of water. You will need 1/2 cup of vegetable oil, and you will need 3 eggs. It is totally unnecessary, but it didn't sell if they didn't make the women believe that they were actually adding something to the process. So too with us. So much of the work has already been done. We have such a hard time with grace. We have such a hard time with walk by faith, with trusting that God is going to bail us out of things. And we feel like, yeah, God's going to, and yeah, the cross, and yeah, all this stuff, but I got to do something. Maybe it's the pride. Maybe it's that grace is so foreign to our culture. And we think, okay, just add water. But I got to do some stuff too. And so we start working on, and listen, you start trying to defeat sin based on anything else other than God's total and complete grace, and I guarantee you it will collapse. And you'll feel discouraged. You'll feel like a failure. You'll feel like God abandoned you. You'll be going, will I ever defeat this? Will I ever get out of this? Because I've worked so hard trying to get out of this mess on my own. I've done this for years, and I'm always dealing with the same old thing. Stop working so hard. What do you mean by that? I mean, I think every one of us, to a huge extent, we trust way too much in our own efforts in sanctification. We think that God saves us, we're justified by God's grace, but sanctification is something we have to work on, and that is not what the Bible teaches us. Sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit. That there comes a time when we need to, but I don't understand that, and how does that work? You have to walk by our own efforts and our own works. Is that what that is not what the Bible says. Walk by faith. So what do I do when I'm tempted? You turn to God. Help! Here it comes, and you know my track record, Lord. What am I going to do? Help! Or what about when Paul talks about the fact that we are dead to that? We don't believe that. We don't feel dead to stuff, do we? When the temptations come that we've been fighting, it feels very, very alive. But God says, you're dead to that. So say it. I'm dead to that. I'm dead to this show. I'm dead to this temptation. I'm dead to whatever this is. And you walk by faith and stop trying to earn what has already been so freely given. Save your eggs. Save your milk. The work is already done. Walk by faith. Man, just turn to God. That is really, really good news, isn't it? Like, that should be like a huge amen right there. Let's try that again. That is like really, really good news. Amen. It's really good news. How does it work out practically? I have no idea. I don't know. I just know God. I know God is true, and let God be true and let every man be a liar. So what you're dealing with right now, you need to repent. You need to say, Lord, I've got to be done playing with this thing. But I also know that my flesh is too weak to put this thing down on my own. So I'm just turning to you and saying, help, help, and depend on God. He will not let you down. Amen? Amen. Amen. Continuing on. Continue. We could quit right now and really mess with the kids wing people, but we'll just go. I have another example I want to use. So let's just keep going. Here's the interesting thing too, by the way, right here. Here's how amazing. You remember the old hymn? We've been doing a lot of hymns lately. I just like them. Remember the old hymn? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. In this case right here, just remember, God's coming to them to provide deliverance, and they're not even asking yet. Like, imagine how poor and wretched we would be if the only grace God ever gives us is that which is asked for. He's so good. I'll show you what I mean in just a minute. Verse 4. It says, therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. This particular child is going to be set aside for a specific purpose. And we talked a couple of Sundays ago about the issue of being a Nazarite. We're going to talk about it in greater degree coming up in the story of Samson, so I'm not going to go into the details of that. But the terms of that, a Nazarite is not allowed to come in contact with dead body. You're not allowed to cut your hair, and you're not allowed to have anything to do with wine, fruit of the vine, not even the skins of the grape, the word says. It's a way of him being set apart from everyone else for a specific purpose. God's going to be using this kid. And so it goes on and says in verse 6, the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then no drink, no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for this child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. He says to her, I'm going to do a work. Here's what I want you to do. This is how you are going to walk in faith in response to what I'm calling this particular child to do. And so even while she's pregnant, she's not to have anything to do with these issues in terms of wine, strong drink, the things that the Nazirite is not allowed to have anything to do with. And so her husband, Manoah, prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who has been born." So the angel of the Lord, who they will eventually find out is God himself, comes to her, not him. A lot of speculation on why, we really don't know, so I'm not going down that road. But he's like, "Well, I want to meet him. I got questions. I don't understand. This is crazy." So he cries out, "Lord, will you come to us?" And in verse 9 it says, "And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her," which is funny. But you probably missed, as we just read through that, I know I did first, I don't know how many times when I was reading through this, you probably missed the most amazing part of those verses, in particular verse 9. It says, "And God listened to the voice of Manoah." That is amazing. Like, that's something that doesn't wow us anymore, that needs to wow us tonight. That God listened to the voice of Manoah. He didn't deserve to be listened to. There's nothing that tells us that he was some particular man of God that was deserving of God listening to. All indications are that just Israel was a mess in general. But that God listened. There's some things that, especially as you're reading through the Word and you come across stuff like that, that God listened to. You see it with David. You see it with Abraham. You see it with Moses. And we can sort of get lulled to sleep because you see it so often that it sort of loses its amazement that God listened to him. I'll give you an example. Tomorrow morning, actually, I'll probably do this tonight. I got all kinds of visual aids tonight. Tonight, when I get home, my wife will have the garbage cans. In our neighborhood, our neighbors are incredibly picky about where you keep your roll-up garbage cans. They have sent us cards complaining about where we kept our roll-up garbage cans. So we have to wheel them around back. Every once in a while, I'll leave them out just to, but you know, usually we have to take them around back. And when I get home tonight, those garbage cans will be wheeled kind of halfway around to where the gate is, and they'll be there with all the trash in them. They'll be waiting for me. And then my responsibility then is to open the gate, to put whatever's left in the garage. If there's anything else in the house, she'll have it sitting in the garage, and I'll pick up these bags, and then I'll carry them over to the garbage, and then I'll throw them into the thing, and I wheel them to the curb. And then my responsibility picks up again at the end of the day tomorrow when I come home to get the garbage cans into the back. And again, once in a while, I leave them for a day just to bug my neighbors. But I always eventually do this, right? Now, taking the garbage out, I don't have any, if you're my neighbor and I don't know you're here, I think I recognize everybody, but was that card from you, Mary? Same neighborhood, different street. So and I do this every Thursday. Or every Wednesday night. The trash comes every Thursday. They even come on the holidays now. They come on Christmas. And you guys do the same thing. And taking out the garbage in a lot of households, especially when I was growing up, is like the most mundane, it's like the lowest of the totem pole, because when I grew up, we lived on top of a hill, and the garbage, we didn't have wheeled garbage cans. If you've ever seen Oscar the Grouch, young people, those are what we used to all use. And we had to carry those things, no matter how heavy or full they were, all the way down the hill and have them all set up. And people actually rode on trucks and threw them in the back. It was amazing. I don't know how we existed. But so we've been every week for my entire life, garbage has been collected or taken out. Every single week. Yours too. And we can look at taking out the garbage as this mundane, gross, dirty, yucky, kind of thing. And we miss the absolute amazing miracle that you're holding in your hands. Do you realize that you're taking out the garbage because God has provided for you? Think about that. You're taking out trash because you had food this week. You're taking out trash because you had Christmas presents and mountains of wrapping paper. You're taking out recycling because you get to buy bottles of Coke or Pepsi or things we don't talk about in church. You're taking out the trash because God has provided for you in ways that so much of the world that we live in to this day does not get. Taking out the trash should become an act of worship. It should be the kind of thing that as we are walking to the curb, we're like, I cannot believe here's another week of my life and you have provided for me. A little too much, if I might say so myself, but you have provided for me. But we do it every week, and it seems so monotonous and mundane. It's so easy to miss out on the miracle that happens every week that God has provided. The Bible says that came from God. Yeah, but I worked for it. A lot of people are able to work and don't have jobs. A lot of people would love to be able to work, but haven't been blessed with the intellect that you have or the abilities that you have. Whatever it happens to be, you've got food, and there is a huge portion of our world's population that will go to bed starving tonight. And God forbid we even go down the road of sleeping in a house under warm blankets with heat. That's a miracle. That is an unbelievable thing that God does. But in the mundane, it's just paper, week, we can miss it. And so too, when the Bible says, and God listened to his prayers, that is unbelievable. Because if you call the White House, I guarantee you, he is not going to listen to your phone call. Many of our friends screen our calls, let's be honest. But God listened to his prayer. That is an unbelievable miracle. So we should be wowed by that. So let's try that. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. You guys are getting better. I'll get you trained, sure enough. And so the angel of the Lord came, sat in the field. Manoah, her husband, wasn't there. So the woman ran quickly, told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now, when your words come true, what's to be the child's manner of life? And what's his mission?" He's wanting more information. They've been called to walk by faith. He's coming for more information. Very normal human thing for us to do. But look what the Lord gives him. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful." No new information. Just same with what I said earlier. She told you, I'm sure. And the angel, in verse 14, "And she may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat of any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. He's coming to the Lord. Well, the Lord's coming to him, but Manoah's bringing his questions to him. And he's like, "Okay, I know that you've said what you're going to do, but I don't see how this is all going to work out practically. I don't know all the details. I don't understand anything. And so help me out here. So what's specifically his mission? What's he going to do? And how exactly do you want us to navigate all this? You're talking about saving Israel. We're in a mess right now. How are you going to do all this? How are you going to do all this?" And God doesn't give him any more information than what he's given him before. He just wants him to believe. And I think we got to remember that from time to time. I got the awesome privilege yesterday of meeting with a young gal and her boyfriend. This gal is, she's still in high school, and she's gotten pregnant and has nobody. Mom lives in the other side of the country. It's just really unfortunate, the position that she's in. And she doesn't know the Lord, and he did. And to his credit, he knew enough to say, "We need to go get some help. Let's go talk to the pastor." And so they came to meet with me, and I got to sit down with them. And it was just this awesome, awesome privilege of being able to, well, I'll say being able to lead this young girl to Christ. But it was like, I mean, it was like a dad who stacks up the bowling pins or something for his kid and then kicks a few of them over himself and says, "Look what you did. Good job, boy. Good job." It was like that. I mean, it was like, "You want Jesus? Yeah, done." It was that easy. But I got the opportunity to meet with this gal and to talk with her about Jesus and to lead her, and she got to pray, and it was just this awesome, awesome thing. But in the moment of it, I found myself like feeling like I had to explain everything to her about Jesus so that she would convert. You know what I mean? Like, she's not going to believe Jesus unless I explain this to her. So I'm like going back to Genesis, like, "Well, it all starts in the fall," and all this kind of stuff. And honestly, I found myself like, this makes no sense to her. And I come to the, and I just said, you know what? There's so much that I could tell you, and it'll take you your entire life to learn all this stuff. But the bottom line is, God just wants you to believe. He just wants you to put your trust in him, your faith in him, and just walk and trust him, and that's it. And she said, I believe. Done. She has no idea about the Trinity. She doesn't know why baptism is important. She has. If I said the word eschatology, she would go, huh? She doesn't know what end time stuff is. She doesn't know any of that stuff. And we get so caught up in some of those things sometimes. And I think even, I'm the chiefest example of this, to feel like we better have all our stuff lined up and have all our theology worked out if we're going to share it with our neighbor or with someone else, when really all God wants people to do is just trust him. And there's a world of people out there looking for anything real that they can put their trust in if we'll just offer it. And I'm telling you, again, God does the work. God does the work. These people are just waiting for us to throw our arms around them. Just believe. I need more information. I need more. He said, you've got enough to believe. God says, you've got enough to believe. Just walk by faith. And just to finish this out, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful. It means you can't handle the truth. That's what it means. Remember, names then meant like your whole character, your whole identity, everything about you. Tell us about you. And he's saying, you want to know about me? I am way beyond anything you can possibly fathom in this one little dinner we're having right now. Way beyond that. So Manoah took the young goat with a grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. By the way, the other thing we don't have time for tonight, but the other thing that he wasn't going to give him more information. He wasn't going to have the meal, but he would accept his worship. God's looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. And the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. And Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. He realized this was not just some messenger. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such as these. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. He comes to the point where he says, we're going to die. The Old Testament talks about you can't behold my glory and live. And there's this fear that comes and should come. This understanding, maybe he's like, I just realized, I've been talking to him like he's an equal. Share this, tell me this. And this was God. I am in, oh my goodness. But at the same time, you see, the fear of God and the love of God held in perfect balance as she says, he's not here to kill us. He gave us his word. He wouldn't have made these promises. He wouldn't have said all these things that he was going to do in us if he was looking to just kill us right there on the spot. And so too, guys, man, God has given us so many promises. God has given us so many things. He's given us the gospel that while we were all sinners, Christ died for us, that we're no more deserving of anyone else, and yet he died for us. And he didn't do that to be the grumpy old man in the sky that's just waiting to stomp on you every time you step out of line. He did that to be the loving Father in the sky, so that when you step out of line, you'll realize it and you'll call out to him for help. And that's the gospel. Isn't that great news? Amen. Let's all stand. Father, I pray that we would rely on you more tomorrow than we did today. That we would incline